Good evening, everybody. I'm Roger. So we're going through Romans in a Bible study I'm doing with some folks, and this is about where we're at. And just kind of the context of it is, Paul is basically about to explain the gospel, like everything about Jesus from front to back in Romans. And this is the very beginning. This is the part where it's all about wrath, which is great, but you know, the bad news is the first part of the good news. Okay, so Romans 1:18 through 32. Let's just read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, so this is a fun portion. This is the beginning of the gospel is the wrath of God is revealed. And the two verses before, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we see that the beginning of the gospel is the bad news, because the gospel means good news. But you can't have good news until you have bad news. You need that contrast. And it says that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. So how do we see the righteousness of God? Because he's revealing his wrath. Because it almost seems contrary, like, oh, the righteousness and goodness and wonderfulness of God, but then you see wrath, which we don't like wrath, right? But the short answer, and we'll dive into it more, is that God's righteousness is seen by him coming against that which comes against him, because it says that he's revealed his wrath against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness, all these things that are coming against him, that are against who he, contrary to who he is. So if he's good, he has to be against that which is not good. So let's look at what is his wrath revealed against. It's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God being the creator, right? God is the creator. He's the one who decides and defines what is right. He's the very definition. In the beginning, he did all these things and he said they were good, and they were good because he did them. So our definition of good is what does God do? And our definition of what is right is what has God said is right. So God is what defines what is right and wrong. And we get evil. What is evil? It's all these bad things, but they're not necessarily bad if we don't have a standard of what is good. If you take God out of the picture, then why are things evil if morality is all subjective, right? I've been reading this book by this guy named Andy Wilson. It's called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. Spencer Zuccotti gave it for me. It's hilarious. It's like comedy slash apologetics, and it's fantastic. And he tells this story as he's talking about Nietzsche, who was very, very much against God. And he says that evil is what is weak, and good is what is strong. And this guy is talking, and he's telling a story of how he's like, I was standing in outside of class one day, talking to this guy who believed everything that Nietzsche said, and discussing all these things. This guy is just going on and on about all Nietzsche's stuff, and he said, wait a second. It's like, so what is evil? And he's like, well, evil is what is weak, and good is what is strong. And the guy he was talking to was sitting there eating his French fries and hamburger, and the guy, Nate Wilson, he's just like, give me your French fries. And the guy's like, what? He's like, give me your French fries. And he's like, I was probably about 6 inches taller than this guy. This guy was a pretty small guy. The guy just looked at me like I was about to beat him, and I'm like, I'm just kidding. But the guy understood the point, because he decided that I'm just going to force you to eat my French fries. But because there's no God and I'm stronger than you, then that's good. But the guy didn't like that. He wanted his French fries, right? Does that make sense? Like the analogy there. And the guy was like, and he just left. But there is no evil if there is not God defining it. So evil is, you know, there's the analogy that like darkness is the absence of light, evil is the absence of God, right? And so we see that unrighteousness and ungodliness are the things that are absent of God. And so God is revealing his wrath against those things which go against himself, those things which are absent of himself. Well, this world is full of God, right? God is here, he's created, he's omnipresent. So the only way that something is going to be absent of God is if it has been forced out, right? So that brings us to, why is God pouring out his wrath? For what cause? Why? Because it says the truth of God is known, it's evident. The truth of God has, what may be known of God is manifest in them. It is obvious, for God has shown it to them, but yet there is this suppression. They've held it back. And this word suppression it's a pretty key word in this passage. It kind of is the whole thing that's happening. As we see, we're gonna kind of see this gradual corruption of the hearts of men as they suppress more and more and more the truth of God. And suppress means to hold back, to retain, to restrain, to detain, to hinder. So it's like you're keeping it at an arm's distance. You're just pushing it away. And as we go, we'll see that it gets more and more intense, which leads to more and more emptiness and less of God, which means more and more wickedness, right? So we have four steps. We're going to see that truth is disrespected. We're going to see that truth is defiled. We're going to see that truth is discarded. Then finally, truth is completely rejected. But first, we've got to look at what is this truth and how it's known, right? So that brings us to verse 20. The invisible truth is made visible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So the things about God are clearly seen. They're made evident. How? Where did I go? Okay. Being understood by the things that are made. So by creation, the invisible things of God are understood, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So first off, the invisible things of the nature of God, things that we can't see by themselves, God has shown them to us, to every single person, through his creation, right? For how long? It says since the creation of the world, since time began. So that would include who? Everyone at all time. Everyone has seen creation. Everyone has been in creation. Everyone is creation. Therefore, it's inescapable, right? So the truth has been seen by the things that are made. Creation has declared and still declares them. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So the heavens are declaring, the earth is speaking, all creation is shouting of God and of what he has done and his design. Even, and this is crazy that it says, even his eternal power and Godhead. Like, those are like pretty big theological, doctrinal things that, like, we have pages and pages and pages in the systematic theology book that, like, describe all this, but we can look outside and see them because they're shown through creation. It's pretty incredible. So first, let's look at his eternal power, his strength, his ability, his inherent power. How is it seen? I mean, have you ever been on a boat in the middle of the ocean? I actually haven't, but I've heard stories. You're like, you know, one of these small boats or like the pilgrims coming across in these crazy storms. And it's like, you look around and you're just this teeny little boat and all you can see is just water for as far as you can see. And then just wait till the storm starts up. You're like, I am pretty small. Or, I mean, standing on the top of a mountain, you look out and you're just like, this just goes on forever. I am fairly insignificant, aren't I? Like, God's eternal power is clearly seen. I mean, you look at this, I mean, you look up at the stars and you just get this sense of, and the longer you look, I mean, you've probably all laid outside, looked up the stars in a place where there's absolutely no light and just a million stars. And the more you look, the more you can see. And you're just like, there has to be something bigger out there. Like, this is just insane how much there is and how little we are. The fourth way it is seen is another thing I learned from that book I was telling you about, and also from, what would this be? Science. Yeah, science-y stuff. Quarks. Who knows what a quark is? So, we humans are made up of matter, right? Our skin and the wood and all those things. And the matter is made up of atoms, right? Which are the little things that compose us. But then what are atoms made of, right? Protons and neutrons and electrons. And those are already pretty small. Like, you've got to have a good microscope to see those. But we keep going, and we get to the question, well, what are protons and neutrons and electrons made out of? Well, it turns out the answer is quite humorously quarks and leptons. Who decided to name them that? I don't know. We were cool with, like, atoms and neutrons and electrons, and then we got to quarks. So quarks, I looked on the internet, and you'll say, you type in Google Images for quarks, and all you get is, like, drawings and, like, descriptions of what it is. So we get down to the very thing that makes us up. And there's, like, a bunch of types of quarks with equally insane names that make up the protons and the neutrons, and there's all these combinations. It's really insane, and I just learned that in, like, 5 minutes on Google. But the fact of the matter is, no single quark has ever been seen, so nor have leptons. So when it comes down to it, those quarks that have never been seen make up the protons and the neutrons and the electrons, which make up the atoms, which make up the matter, which make up us. And so we are made of something that cannot be seen. So we're literally made of nothing. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis? How we're made of, he made us from nothing, but we are. And so look in the mirror, look at your hands, and you're like, that's a lot of quarks, and I can see them, but I can't see the quarks. But I can see the quarks because I can see me. Okay, somebody really powerful had to figure out a way to turn something invisible into us who are visible, right? So I don't think back in Paul's day, like, they knew about quarks. But still, like, all of creation just screams of his design. So that's his eternal power and his eternal Godhead. What does Godhead mean? It's such a big, fancy theological word. But it just means his divinity, his divine nature, his godness, his God the head, the authority. And the Greek word here is theotis or something like that, which means divinity. It's not the normal word for God, little g God, is theos. And that's not what this is. He's not saying, well, because of creation, we can see that he is a God. No, because of creation, we can see that he is the God. He is the one in charge. And his deity, his godness, his overall, I don't even have the words to describe it. He's so God. And the insane complexity of our bodies, like kind of like we just talked about quarks, or these miracles that happen on a daily basis, how we can take a seed, throw it in the ground, and up comes more food with a whole bunch more seeds, and this goes on for eternity. We take that seed and plant that, and take that seed and plant that, and we keep having, like, stuff is being made of nothing. Like, we all used to be just a little speck of something inside of our mothers, which was inside their mother and inside their mother, and, like, we are made of nothing, and this is that is insane, and what we exist, right? And so there has to be something bigger out there. We see the design of God and the intricacy and the artisticness of God and all the crazy designs. I mean, these wood grain patterns, like of trees, are like, none of them is equal. None of them are the same. Like, there is so much creativity that it's not just like, this just boom happened and now we're here. So everyone is without excuse, because we see these things that design says there has to be a designer. That's simple logic. The evidence is stacked high. So the truth is there. The truth is right there in front of them, in front of us, but we have the truth being suppressed. It's like you put your hand over the mouth of the screaming child and you suppress their scream. And creation is screaming and you just put your hand over the mouth and say, no, I'm not having it. So that is the truth, and then we are going to watch how it is suppressed further and further, and the consequences of each one of those things. So, and each act of suppression brings with it a consequence as we are emptied more and more of the truth inside of us. So we see verse 21, truth is disrespected. So it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Because they did not glorify him as God. What does that mean? To glorify him as God is to acknowledge the fact that he is God, acknowledge what he has done. We just saw that with creation. It's like, if you don't credit an artist with their art, it shows no respect for the artist, right? Like, somebody worked really, really hard. I mean, all the people who have worked so hard on the new building. And then if we walk in, we're like, nobody worked on this. It's like, yeah, man, I mean, ask Ron. He'd be like, I've been there so much. What are you talking about? But, I mean, it's like, imagine if you took Bill Gates, right? But then take away from him everything he's done with computers. And all the, I mean, basically kind of invented the computer, right? So if you take that away from him, what are we going to think of Bill Gates? Like, if you just separate him from that, it's like, that is who he is. Does that make sense? Like, that is what we know him for. And so if we're not recognizing Bill Gates as great in the computer, Bill Gates is basically nothing, right? So if we're not glorifying God as who he is, It's just disrespecting it does not respect who he is. So they did not glorify God as who he is, which is rejecting by suppressing his Godhead, his godness. And if we do that, we will not live our lives in accordance if we don't glorify him as who he is. We have to give credit and glory where it is due, and all glory belongs to God. The second thing, the second part of this suppression, how it plays out, is that they were not thankful, which I at first was like, where does thankfulness have to come in with all this? Like, we're talking about, like, rejecting God and, like, make sure you're thankful people. But it rejects his eternal power, because Psalm 8:3-4 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And this is the attitude that we should have. Like, when we look at our quirky hands, we should be like, who are we that we even exist, that you even think about us, that you even want anything to do with us? And so if thankfulness is not the result of our existence, like, how disrespectful to God. And so we see the result of not respecting God, not respecting the truth. It leaves us with a consequence. It says they became futile in their thoughts, or they became wicked in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the thoughts began to become wicked, and their hearts started to be dark. They were unable to see clearly. They started to have this wickedness in their hearts. And so we see that by disrespecting, by suppressing the truth in disrespect, it leads to wicked thoughts. Okay, so let's keep going. In the next three verses, verse 22 through 24, we see that truth is defiled. It says that professing to be wise, they became fools. So the scales went over their eyes. Their hearts are dark. Their thoughts are wicked. And they looked in the mirror, and they're kind of blind as their hearts are getting dark, and they see, that's a wise guy right there. You know, when you can't see very well, you look in the mirror, you could see just about anything if you have a good enough imagination. But they thought themselves to be wise, but they were actually fools because they could not see clearly. So professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So they defiled glory. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a corruptible image. I mean, we saw this all throughout the Old Testament, as they made idols and they exchanged the children of Israel there at the bottom of the mountain. They exchanged, instead of worshiping God, they say, we're going to worship an idol. This is going to be our God. They defile the truth by saying and living like and acting like the creation was the creator. But we can do the same thing, right? Because anything that is created, if we are worshiping, if we're living our lives for that thing and not for God, then that's the same thing as making an idol. We're placing that thing as God, and it defiles the truth. So when we call or live like things are God that are not God, we are corrupting the truth. And the consequence of this, consequence of defiling the truth, of changing it, of mutating it into something other, something lesser than what it is it says God gave them up to uncleanness. And this is like a pretty heavy punishment, like to be given up. This word means surrendered or yielded, or it's the same word that when they talked about putting someone in prison. It's like they said they're just gonna change the truth, and so God says, okay, here you go, you can be over there and you can have it. He surrendered it to the power of their uncleanness and the lust of their heart. They did whatever they wanted. To dishonor their bodies, to treat themselves shamefully. And who in their right, normal mind is going to just go and treat themselves shamefully, going to make a fool of themselves, you know, in front of all these people? Nobody. People, we don't naturally want to just go and be ashamed. Nobody likes to be ashamed. You know what I mean? But God gave them up to this. And this is contrary to the nature. It doesn't make any sense. But we see that defiling truth, it will lead to this. When we defile the truth, it leads to this, the consequence of being given up to uncleanness. So we see that defiling truth leads to wicked actions. So we see this is like the next step. So first, disrespecting the truth led to wicked thoughts. And we see that defiling the truth, this leads to wicked actions, which are more than just our thoughts. We can think something, but when we act upon it, it's even more so, and it's painful. If I think about punching Gabe, which I actually never have, but it doesn't really hurt him that much. But if I actually do it, then it has more impact. Huh? Gabe is picking a fight. So then we see the next step in this oppression as we just get worse and worse. It says, we see that truth is discarded. It says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. So now truth is just discarded. They exchange it. They say, we're going to take this, it's the truth, you give me that. Now they have a lie, when they're calling the lie, this is the new truth. They're just completely full of lies or alternative facts, if you'd like. But this is what happens when truth is, when we start to push away truth, when we start to hold it back, when we don't let it have its full work in our lives, it just keeps on getting worse and worse. So we have now that a lie is the new truth. And they called worthy of worship the things that were made and not the maker. And they worshiped all the creatures instead of the creator. And what we see here is that worship is important, because what we worship, we follow. And what we adore, we follow. Right? The things that we love, we truly love, we're going to do. We're going to do things for the people that we love. We're going to be doing things for them. That is why we have to be people who are intentional about worship, because that's not our natural state, is to be worshiping God. It is to worship something. We will be worshiping something, either God or created things. But you know, in Colossians it says, you know, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And this word set is like, I take this, I set it on the table. That's what we do with worship. We take our affections and we take our thoughts and we set them on things above. We set them on the Lord. And even when we don't feel like it, even when we don't have the emotion of it and the feeling of it, we still have to set our affections on things above. Because anything that we worship, we will follow. But if we are worshiping anything other than God, it will only lead to a bitter end. And this end, the consequence of this, of worshiping other things that are not God, is that they were given up to vile passions. So this same word, given up, handed over, but not just to wicked actions, but vile passions. They were passionate. Someone who, you know, goes and plays a little pickup game of basketball, you know, once a month, you could say they like basketball. But someone who's passionate about basketball is out there practicing every single day. They're doing it, they're doing it, they're doing it. They're practicing, they're playing all the games, they're watching all the games, someone who's passionate, it's very different than someone who just does something occasionally, right? And so we're either going to be worship God and be passionate about him, or we're going to worship something else and be passionate about that. And God gave them up to be passionate about doing vile things. They became passionate to do evil. They defiled marriage, and they go against nature. I mean, any kid with a couple Legos can figure out, like, that doesn't make sense. Like, you know what I mean? Okay, you guys do. But why not? If the lie is the new truth, you can do whatever. You can. Everything is backwards when you're not worshiping the right thing. So at the beginning we asked, is it just that God is pouring out wrath on people? And it says here that the men and the women committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God's design is best, and God's design is true because God designed it, and he designed it to be ideal, and he designed it, and he said, this is very good, right? And so Him in his infinite wisdom has made everything the how it should be, the way he designed it. And so when we, it only makes sense that when we leave that design, when we stray from his design, it's not going to end up with the best of results, right? And that's what we find here. If your car needs gas and you put in diesel, it's not going to run so well. If God says marriage is like this, or anything, that marriage is, you know, isn't the example it gives here, and we go and do something else, we're going to end up with poor results. And that's what we have here. They receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It was coming to them. It's the natural, it's what happens when you don't go along with the design, when you don't follow, when you don't read the manual and follow the instructions. So we see that his truth has to reign supreme. And so we see in this third suppression of truth that as truth is discarded, it leads to wicked desires. Like we said, it's more than just actions, more than just thoughts. It's the desires as well. And then in the fourth suppression, truth is utterly rejected and wickedness is encouraged. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It says they did not like to even have God in their minds. So this, before truth was still kind of around, at least truth was being swapped out for a lie. Now it's like, we don't want anything to do with truth. We don't even want to hear about it. And so we go from like, you start out just kind of like not respecting God for who he is, not respecting the truth for what it is, and now you end up completely rejecting it and wanting nothing to do with it. And the consequence, for the third time, it says, is God gave them over to a debased mind. And debased means cast away, rejected, utterly worthless. To a mind that is focused on doing just completely worthless things. Not just even your passion, something you do with a lot of your time. Your mind is, you always are using your mind. So it's just 100% completely worthless. And so because we saw that evil is the lack of good, it's the lack of the presence of God. So when God is entirely rejected, when truth is completely rejected, there's nothing else to have except unrighteousness. And so that's why we see this huge list of thing after thing after thing, all this unrighteousness. But the thing we have to realize is that all of these things, and we're going to read it with this in mind, is all of these things, if we're practicing any of these things, envy, murder, strife, disobedient to parents, unforgiving, all these things, if we're practicing them, it's because we have suppressed the truth in some way, right? If we are unforgiving, we are suppressing the truth. What does God's word say about forgiveness? It's like, even as I forgave you, you need to go forgive other people. That's what we are called to. That is the truth. We have to forgive, otherwise we won't be forgiven. And we if we suppress that truth, we're going to walk in unforgiveness. But if we accept the truth and stop suppressing it, then it's going to lead to us saying, oh, this is how I need to live, so you're going to change. You're going to repent. So with that in mind, let's read through this list one more time. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What we have to do is we have to look at this list and all of sin and see if we see one of these, we need to see where we've erred from the truth. And if we're suppressing truth, if there's a truth of God that we know and we're holding it back, it's going to lead to sin. And then the last verse, it says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And this is like the very end of being given up to a debased mind, is not only that you're doing it, but you're encouraging others to do it. And they would just encourage other people and say, that is good. Go ahead. Be against God. Suppress the truth. Truth doesn't matter. We see that all the time. But we have to look in our own hearts as well. and see if it's in there. So we see that rejecting truth leads to a wicked mind and encouraging others to do wickedness. And when you're at that point, you're completely on the opposite team and just completely devoid of God. So we see this whole pattern leads all the way from a full tank of God to an empty, completely empty, if we can use that analogy a little bit. So wrath kind of seems just now, doesn't it? That the truth has been suppressed, even though it has been clearly set forth. But let's read one more verse in verse 2. It says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." So it's easy to look at big, long lists of things like this and read this whole thing about these terrible people. But if we're practicing the same sin, and if we're suppressing the truth, then we are just as guilty, even if we're calling out the sin. If we're still practicing it, we're still guilty. So what can we do to avoid this? What is kind of the opposite of all these different suppressions of truth? So the first thing is honoring God and His Word as truth, having the Word of God as our standard of truth, and saying I'm going to live my life based on what does the Word of God say. If that's our foundation, we're off to a good start. The second thing, don't exchange God for lesser things. We have to worship Him for who He is. We need to be intentional about worshiping God. We have to give Him glory where glory is due, and He deserves all the glory. The second thing is we cannot alter the truth to fit our desires. As much as we want to say, well, this is what I want to do, so I need to figure out how I can justify it in the Bible. We can't let our desires dictate our doctrine. It has to go the other way around, where we are letting our doctrine dictate our desires. And the last thing, and the opposite of it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We need to be intentional about retaining God in our knowledge, about filling ourselves with the Word. We do that through being in the Word, through memorizing the Word, through songs, through songs that there's a lot of songs, a lot of hymns especially that are just chock full of good doctrine and the Word of God. And so always bringing the truth and applying it to our mind. And then also fellowship, talking with other people, spending time, being intentional about getting with other believers and having the Word applied to you by other people as well. So those are some ways that we can practically combat our natural desire to just suppress the truth. And the last thing about all this wrath is that every one of us deserves it. We've all suppressed the truth in some way. We've all sinned, and that's wrath is just. But the beauty of the gospel is that Christ stepped in to take it. He died the blameless life, or He lived the blameless life, and He died a sinless man on the cross, and He took all of our sin on Him. He took all the wrath of God that we deserve, and He drank it all up. He drank to the dregs, the very bottom of the cup of the wrath of God, and all the way down. So Christ stepped in to take it, and we know that he absorbed all the wrath because 3 days later He rose again by the power of God. And so we see all this wrath, and we know this wrath should be applied to us, but Christ stepped in to take it. So, and that is a good truth to end on. So, Lord, we thank You that that You have given us truth, that You have spoken to us clearly through Your Word. You've spoken to us clearly and loudly through creation and everything that You made, Lord. And we just pray that You would help us to walk in that truth, to be intentional about worshiping You, to be intentional about retaining God, retaining You in our knowledge, Lord, and that it would keep us from sin, Lord, if we hide Your Word in our heart, so we may not sin against You, Lord. I just pray that You would help us to be faithful to Your Word and to not twist it to our own desires and not stray from it, Lord, but that we just build our lives upon the solid foundation of Your Word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.